technology. Here we go. All right, in Galatians this morning, we'll be in chapter 1 and verse 11 in a minute. Good to see everybody. We're looking at this book in sections. The first section is sort of a section where Paul talks very personally in defense of the gospel that he preaches and his own apostleship. And so he really makes these sorts of arguments in several of his epistles. We'll notice as we go through the authenticity of his apostleship, how he would demonstrate that he's a true apostle, and the authority then that he had, and the necessity of accepting that authority. Of course, that's important ground for us still today, for people who just say, well, that, you know, the epistles were just written by men, and just men's opinions and all that. So it's very helpful, I think, for us and our students to hammer these things home as we're teaching these books. But that's kind of the first two chapters. Then he begins to talk about, I think, the meat of his epistle. There's this doctrinal section and the connection between the law and the faith, and that's why I say this is kind of Romans light. And we'll see that as we get to the end of chapter 2, the connection between that, the bondage and the freedom, the bondage of the law, the freedom in Christ. And there's a great allegory about that in chapter 4 that we'll look at. And then the practical section, then what does this mean as far as how we're to live? And it's almost the same, you know, general outline that he follows in several other epistles, Romans, elsewhere. So that's the approach to this really great book, the book of Galatians. So what we'll do is we'll pick up in chapter 1 and verse 11. He's just talked about the importance of staying with the gospel that was preached, the authenticity of that gospel. And now he'll begin to talk about how the gospel that he received was dependent of human sources. Let me read verse 11. "I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." So Paul's gospel is not after man. It is not that it's not only just, it's not man's gospel. It was not designed to elicit human approval. It was not designed to reflect human preferences, and so in no sense is it according to man. And when we go to the gospel, we think, well, I have to approve of it, or I'm going, here's what I think about it, or here's what my thoughts are going to alter it. That's completely unacceptable for what the gospel is. The gospel is not according to man, and I think that's a really key phrase. It's not, as the ESV says, it's not man's gospel. Paul didn't receive it from men. It was given through a revelation. The word revelation, always a fascinating word in the original. It's the Greek word is apocalypse. So if you look at like the title of Revelation in the Greek, it's apocalypse. It's an unveiling. It's an uncovering of that which was unknown. It's, you have a mystery, something that you can't know, and then you have it uncovered. That's the concept. So the gospel was a mystery. It's uncovered. And it's shown to him by God. He says this is something that came to me by God. He received it from by the revelation of Jesus Christ, he says. And that gets back to concepts of, you know, inspiration, the divine origin of the things that Paul was saying, not human. Paul talks about his earlier life in Judaism. And again, a lot of this is sort of personal as he defends his gospel and his apostleship. So let's look at verses 13 through 16. He says, "You've heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. So he's demonstrating by talking about his personal history that indeed he had not received the gospel that he preached from men. He didn't really have opportunity even to do that. But he's explaining where he was in Judaism and how he got from there to revealing God's word. He again is focusing on God's choice of me to do this. This is all of God. And I didn't come up with any of this. And if they know his personal story, which they do, that kind of would ring true with them, that he was a Jew enmeshed in traditional Judaism, and he's not, you know, he wouldn't have come up with this anyway. And so that's kind of the thought process that he's going through. Paul's earlier life had been just devoted to Judaism. He was persecuting the church, he says, beyond measure. He couldn't even overstate how much he was trying to do harm to the church and did harm to the church. Acts talks about him still breathing threats and murder against the church and giving consent to people when they were put to death and all of that sort of thing. So just persecuting the church. It's interesting, kind of cool connection to me when meets him on the road to Damascus. First thing he says is, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And of course, the church is the body of Christ. Paul says, "I was persecuting the church." Jesus says, "You're persecuting me." So Jesus took it personally because it's his body that Saul was persecuting. He says he advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries, probably beyond most all of his contemporaries. So he was wholly committed to traditional Judaism. There's a couple of passages that come to mind there. His description of what he had in the flesh in Philippians chapter 3. Let me read that. Philippians 3 verses 4, 5, and 6. He says, "Though I might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." So again, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as he would describe himself elsewhere. When he gives his defense in Acts chapter 22 and verse 3, he says, I indeed am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of the law. As I'm sure most of you are aware, Gamaliel was a descendant of one of the most famous rabbis of all time, Hillel, and probably the most prominent rabbi of the first century. So the fact that he was sat at his feet would be a huge feather in his cap. So truly committed Jew. From that standpoint, preaching the gospel there couldn't be any bigger contrast. And sort of that's what he wants them and us to see. It was God who, he says, separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace. What do y'all think about foreknowledge? Is this saying that God sort of knew what he was going to do with Saul of Tarsus from the get-go? He separated me from my mother's womb. It looks like there's some foreknowledge there, not just some. There's foreknowledge there on the part of God. He knew what kind of person Saul of Tarsus would be were he confronted with the truth of the gospel. And he chose him to do what he did. That's not unprecedented in God's calling of his spokesmen or his prophets. You know, back in Jeremiah chapter 1, God says to Jeremiah in verse 5, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you as a prophet over the nations." So again, it looks like God knew that ahead of time. God's foreknowledge doesn't take away human choice. That might be a point, you know, especially with the older kids, we need to make. Just because God knows what you're going to do doesn't mean He makes you do it. Even from a human perspective, a lot of times we know how somebody's going to react to something. We kind of know what's going to happen next, or how somebody's going to behave in a given situation. A lot of that would be because of our human experience, but you could call it. You tell in dealing with your kids, you know exactly. You say this, you know exactly what the reaction is going to be. We don't have divine foreknowledge. God knows it, but you don't make them do that just because you know what's going to happen. God's divine foreknowledge, of course, is much greater than ours, but that's, I think, the same principle. So God had set him up to do this, called him to do it, and so when he was called to preach the gospel, he didn't confer with flesh and blood. He didn't say, well, I've got to go, you know, to a university and find out what I'm supposed to be doing here. I need some preacher training or something like that. That's not what happened. What's the canon of this new religion I'm supposed to be teaching? That's not what happened. He got it all from God. And every indication, if you read, you know, even Acts 9, is that immediately he is preaching the gospel. How did he know the gospel? Where did he get that? But he's doing it straight away. So he hadn't conferred with flesh and blood. He'd not gone to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before him. He goes on to say, then in verse 18, picking it up, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. So he's been preaching 3 years before he lays eyes on Peter. I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And he says, now concerning the things which I write to you indeed before God, I do not lie. Afterward, I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but they were hearing only. He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God in me. So eventually, after these 3 years, he goes to Jerusalem and spends 15 days with Peter and saw James, who he says is the Lord's brother. There's a bit of a difficulty. I think we have time just to delve into this a little bit in this particular text. What's the difficulty when he says, I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother? Yeah, how's he an apostle? If this is the physical brother of the Lord, which that seems to be what he's saying, in what sense is he an apostle? Various interpretations for one is that just he was an apostle, and we're not told that elsewhere, but you know, that's, I don't think that's going to fly. But I think the most likely explanations are either that he's using the word apostle not as one of the 12 apostles of Christ, and the word is often used that way in Scripture. We don't see it sometimes because it's not brought over into English that way. But we do see it, for instance, Barnabas is called an apostle because he was one sent by a church. And when churches sent in, that's the verb is apostolo. They apostoloed them. So, you know, so apostles sent out by the churches. You guys send me to Africa or Guatemala, I'm an apostle, you know, from a biblical standpoint, sent out by a church. So could be using it that way. We don't know that James was sent out that way, though. Is it kind of a problem with that? The other possibility, which I really think is the strongest, in the word except, it's a word in which could easily be translated but. I didn't see any of the apostles, but in other words, I did see James, the Lord's brother, who not an apostle, and that may be the best explanation for it. Not 100% sure, but it can cause, you know, some little bit of consternation there. Y'all have comments on that? Thoughts? Better explanations? Anybody?
Yeah, I don't know, but James does take a prominent role. You know,
Right, and I think that's absolutely true, and I think that's why he probably throws that in there. Somebody might say, well, yeah, maybe you didn't see any of the apostles, but you did see James, and that's where you got your stuff from. And so he just admits that, you know, kind of as a heading off that off at the pass. Yeah, I saw James when I was there. And James was plainly a very prominent person in the Jerusalem church. So after this, he goes through regions. He mentions Syria and Cilicia. It might indicate after some time in maybe going back to Tarsus, maybe going back to Damascus. Damascus, capital of Syria, so that region sort of to the north of ancient Israel. And the churches of Judea really didn't know him. Obviously, there were people there that he met face to face, but Judea didn't know even what he looked like as far as that goes. So we'll pick up now in chapter 2. After 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being weak, was compelled to be circumcised. This occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in us, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not submission even for an hour, that the gospel might continue with you. Notice the truth of the gospel. This thing that came from God that nobody needs to change, that you shouldn't, though we are an angel from heaven, say anything different. So that same, that original gospel is what he's advocating. So Paul's gospel is independent of human sources, and those who were pillars or a reputation in the church in Jerusalem accepted that, accepted gospel and his apostleship. That's sort of the thing that he's driving to here. It wasn't that they, if I could get ahead of myself a little bit here, it wasn't that they had something to give him that he didn't have. As you'll see, as we know, it's really that he had a little bit of something to give some of them that they may not have been fully aware of concerning the gospel to the Gentiles. And not that they didn't have all the revelation, but that they might not have understood his work among the Gentiles as well as they should have from a human level. So the pillars receive Paul's gospel. So he talks about this 14 years, goes up to Jerusalem. I don't think anybody's 100% sure what time frame that is. I have a pretty strong opinion about it, but if you look at Acts, and Acts doesn't purport to tell us every last single thing that, you know, Paul did or that happened, but you remember in Acts 11, Paul is at that point in Antioch, and prophets came up from Jerusalem to Antioch, and Agabus showed by the Spirit there would be this great famine. And so you remember the saints in Antioch determined to send help down to Jerusalem. They send it by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So here you have definitely Barnabas and Saul going to Jerusalem. And they go there taking this relief. During the time they're down there, apparently the first part of Acts 12 happens where Peter's arrested and, you know, put in prison, released by an angel and all of that. And when you come to the end of chapter 12, well, not the complete end of it, verse 25 in chapter 12, Barnabas and Saul then returned from Jerusalem after those days. So there's probably a bit of a lengthy visit with Barnabas and Saul in Jerusalem. So is Paul referring to that? Was this after? Or is he talking about the Acts 15 visit, which happens after the first missionary journey and seems to sort of, from a topical standpoint and from what Paul is dealing with in Galatians, what he talks about the deal was when he went to Jerusalem, seems to all go together, fit better with the Acts 15 visit. I don't know how else to say that. But you remember in Acts 15, let's read that in verses 1 and 2. There again back in Antioch, certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others, maybe Titus, certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. That seems very much to fit with what Paul is saying. I don't think we can be adamant, but it seems that the Acts 15 visit fits a good bit better than the other one. In any case, what objection might there be to that? You know, there's an objection or two to that. One is in Galatians 2, he says, after 14 years, I went up, as if he had not gone up before then. So he's skipping the Acts 11 visit, if that's indeed. So that's, some people find a problem with that. You see what I'm saying? And after 14 years, I went up, as if he hadn't gone up, you know, any time previous to that. That's not necessarily how that has to be taken, but that's one objection to it. And the other, he says, I went up by revelation. You definitely have, is that a reference to Agabus's revelation in Acts 11 about, and as you know, that's a question people have. I don't see the connection there either, but what revelation did Paul have that caused him to go down to Jerusalem? We're not probably told that. But anyway, so those are some monkey wrenches that people can throw into, you know, trying to decide exactly what visit that was. But I tend to believe it's the Acts 15 visit. Y'all have other opinions about that or things you want to throw in? No doubt. So, yeah, that's what I'm saying. Because Acts is, as I said, to begin with, Acts isn't telling us everything. So, obviously, things happened that Paul might reference in Galatians 2 that we have no, you know, record of in Acts. But this does seem to comport very well with the Acts 15 visit.
Well, and also verse 4, he mentions the false.
Yeah.
It has to be those Judaizing teachers in Acts 15.
That's the big one to me. That it's an occasion when false brethren had and he that this happened. Probably Pharisees who just infiltrated the church trying to win back everybody to or they may have been true Christians who never understood.
Well, the letter that they wrote, the apostle just said they went out from among us.
Right.
So they were believers. I don't think they were convinced enough, or else they would have taught the error.
Yeah.
They were labeled as, they were part of us.
That's a good way to put it, yeah. So it's hard to define what a true Christian is sometimes, but that's a good way to put it. So the false brethren who had tried to cause these problems, it's really a response to that Paul's talking about. Let's pick up in verse 6. From those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows no favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. Now, there are people, you know, reputations in the church that are undeserved, let's say. And then there are people that have reputations in the church that are really well deserved. And I don't think Paul is in any way disrespecting the apostles or the elders or James or anybody in the church in Jerusalem who would be people of high reputation. But he's saying in terms of the gospel and what I'm going to preach, that didn't make any difference how big a person's reputation is or how well deserved it is or isn't. You know, what we're talking about is the gospel from God, and that didn't make any difference, you know, whoever somebody is. And I take it to be kind of that's what he's getting at. But the point is, they didn't add anything. to what Paul, they didn't give him any information. No, you need to be doing this thing or that thing. They didn't add anything to what he was already teaching. And so he's getting the point to the Galatians where my gospel is from God. My apostleship is from God. And it doesn't have anything to do with what somebody else says or allows me to say or has told me to say other than God. And that's a powerful place to stand. And that's what he's trying to get the Galatians to see. He says, on the contrary, in verse 7, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship of the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. Now, let's just hold on there for just a second. Who was the first person to take the gospel to the Gentiles? Peter was. And yet, that doesn't seem to be the main thing that God, the Lord, wanted Peter to do. Why do you suppose, even suppose, why was Peter chosen to do that? What if Paul had been the first apostle to take it to the Gentiles? How would the Jews have looked at that? Would have no legitimacy. But you remember what happens when Peter takes it, and then he goes back down to Jerusalem in Acts 11, and they, you know, what were you doing? And he explains it to them, then they glorify God. Because, well, Peter, you know, when he says, who was I that I could withstand God? So they are coming from Peter. And that, so, you know, he's not necessarily the one who the Lord wanted to take the gospel to all the Gentiles, but he is the one who wanted to open that door. And so that was so, obviously, the wisdom of God and the Spirit is seen there. So both of them had been given, and it's interesting when he talks about that the gospel to the Gentiles, more as the Lord is talking to Paul in Acts in his commission, when he spoke to him when he was in Jerusalem, he sends him to the Gentiles. He specifically sends him to the Gentiles. To the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to whom I now apostle you. Okay, specifically tells him, I'm sending Gentiles. So Paul's not kind of making this up, you know, about him being the apostle of the Gentiles. It was a specific command, commission, if you will, that he had from the Lord. Oh yeah. He always went to the Jews first, you know. But that, maybe the whole point of that was to, when they rejected, to give him, you know, the ground to go to the Gentiles. Yeah, it does.
Who would have had more experience and contact with Gentiles and the need to be circumcised to become Christians? The ones in Jerusalem or Paul? If Paul was dealt with that in his preaching for all these years he's been preaching out there, God is the one in Jerusalem hadn't dealt with it. But Paul knew what God wanted to deal with it. And he's the one who had to make Christians out of non-circumcised Gentiles.
Right.
More so than the ones in Jerusalem.
By both his commission and his experience, he is the expert on that point. If you're going to have a lectureship in apostolic days, you know, we're having this lectureship and the topic's going to be, Gentiles and circumcision. Who are you going to have speak? Who's going to be the keynote speaker? Paul. Okay, because of his commission, his experience. I think that's a really valid point. So Paul doesn't get anything from them. Remember the poor, but he's already... He says, I was already eager to do that. I want to do that anyway. And he makes a special point to do that in his later ministry, especially remembering the poor in Jerusalem, I think, to demonstrate his authenticity in that. So he willingly talks about. And then you go to verse 11, which is an event that I assume happens after what he just talked about. That's not 100% given, but I think it is. He says, when Peter had come to Antioch, and the had come is what gives me pause there. When Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. When they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away by the hypocrisy, by their hypocrisy. So, Paul corrected Peter's hypocritical practice. Again, it's instead of him getting what he's supposed to be doing from them, it's almost the other way. It's kind of the point he's making. I had to help Peter see what he needs to be doing with respect to Gentiles. Okay, so that's sort of interesting turnabout. Rather than as some of the Galatians may have been saying, well, Paul, you got your stuff from them in Jerusalem, and you need to be paying attention to what they're saying and that sort of stuff. He's turning that tables completely around on them on that point. So on, as we know the story, eating with Jews, Gentiles at first, but when Jews came, he withdrew. And he feared those, it says, of the circumcision. Even Barnabas was carried away by the hypocrisy. That would tell us a couple of things. Seems like the Galatians would have been familiar with Barnabas, which if they are the churches that we think they are, that would make a lot of sense. He was helped plant those churches. And then Barnabas was known, what is his name? Son of encouragement or son of exhortation. You know, practice of hypocrisy. So, on both of those counts, even Barnabas is carried away by this. Paul, I think in saying this, there's a great lesson concerning when you're part of a group, the pressure that you might feel, the fear that motivates you to be less than kind to somebody in another group, the prejudicial treatment of somebody who's different, who's outside of your whatever group it is, whether it's, you know, friends at school or your particular local congregation or whatever it might be, and to not treat people fairly as a consequence of that. Peer pressure is not just something kids have, right? It often works among adults in churches with church problems, with issues that come up, and there's a great lesson, practical lesson right there about that, I think.
Devastating when Christians just do not man up, if you will, and stand where they need to stand, and they cave in for whatever reason, it doesn't matter. And look at the effects. Not only will I show myself to be false, but I can lead someone else astray. And now they're in the same boat I'm in. So hypocrisy is something that we need to be very, very serious about when we deal with brethren and issues of truth.
Yeah. And our desire sometimes not to make waves, not to ruffle feathers, not to do something that side is going to disagree with. Our desire to be that way, and to Jeff's point, winds up making the whole situation worse for everybody concerned. You know, if we just man up and stand where we're supposed to stand, it'll be difficult for a little bit, but it'll be better for everybody in the long run. And if Peter had done that to begin with, Paul wouldn't have had to do it, right? If these people from James, when they came up, and Peter said, I'm still eating with the Gentiles, guys. If you want to be up here with us, you're going to come eat with the Gentiles. That would have solved it. But that's not what happened. So really important lesson. I agree. I think that's an important lesson. So we need to spend a few minutes on this last section. It kind of introduces what I think is the core of what Galatians is all about. Paul's argument to Peter, as it starts out, verse 14, when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. Again, notice that we're talking about the truth of the gospel. We're focused on what the gospel says. I said to Peter before them all, if you being a Jew live in the manner of Gentiles, not as Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? You know, that's, again, hypocritical. We are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. Paul and the Jews were justified by faith, because by the works of the law, they couldn't be justified. By being Christians, they tacitly acknowledge that. When you become you're a Jew, you become a Christian, you're acknowledging, I can't be justified by the law. You're saying that by becoming a Christian. And then you turn around and everybody else, you've got to do the law. You know, what are you doing? That's his argument. That's just nuts. So he says, if being in Christ means that one must keep the law, then being in Christ just make Jews sinners like the Gentiles are. We're just left ourselves all back in that same boat. And this gets back to Romans 3, all of Romans 2 and 3, that we, and like I said, Galatians is Romans light. And then Paul goes on in verse 18, if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. If I'm building up the law again, the law, that I'm just making myself, same boat I was before, I'm just making myself a transgressor. But he says, I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. That is Romans 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, all in about, you know, three verses. Isn't it? That's we just went through all of that in Romans. That's the whole shebang right there. That we're sinners, we have to be justified by grace through faith, we're crucified, remember Romans 6, we die with Christ, we no longer live to sin, that terrible situation that the law put us in, Romans 7, you know, who's going to deliver me out of the body of this death? We're delivered out of it by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, the law of sin and death. And so what Paul's saying, put it on the chart, how did I put it on the chart? Second bottom. He's now living a life in which the law, the flesh, sin, and the body of death have been crucified. That's Romans 6 through 8. He's living a life in which the law, the flesh, sin, and the body of death have all been crucified. That's Galatians 2:20. And so we're not setting aside the grace of God, we're establishing it by helping people understand they don't have to keep that law. They're saved by grace through faith. Other comments or thoughts? They rang that bell sooner than I thought they'd ring that bell. Some of the key concepts I had, the gospel Paul preached did not come through men, but by revelation. The other apostles added nothing to what Paul preached. They acknowledged his apostles. Peer pressure can cause, critically, those two thoughts. And Jeff had a good comment there. Great lesson. I think you should inculcate that into this section. Justified by faith in Christ, same way. There's not any difference in their justification. Jews and Gentiles are put in the same boat in Romans and here. All right. That's all I got. Y'all got anything? All right. Well, I think we will not have class this Wednesday. We've got a singing. So next Wednesday, next couple of chapters of Galatians. Next Sunday, next couple of chapters of Galatians.